privilege, Father God, to be used by you, Father God. But God, let it not be me, Father, but let it only be you, Father God. Stand up with me, Father God. Stand up in me, Father God. Let you speak, Father God. Let them hear you and not hear me, Father God. Let them see you and not see me, Father God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So our focus scriptures tonight come from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. You know, and it's my prayer tonight for those who don't know the Lord, who take a drink tonight. Come taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And those that don't know him, that do know him, be replenished, renewed, and purified from his living water. You may think the source of your need lies in the physical world, but your blessing may be waiting on your faith in the true source who has all that we need. So looking at chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Verse 9 says, "Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." In verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." We had a couple of brothers minister from this Gospel of John, Brother Frankie, Brother James Malvo, back in May and June. And I was led to the same book months ago. This testimony by this disciple starts off in chapter 1, testifying that from the beginning was the Word, and the Word was that by the Word were all things made that were made, and the Word became flesh, a living being walking amongst us. It introduces us to John the Baptist and his ministry, where he was anointed to baptize many in repentance of sin and be a witness into the world to prepare the way for the Messiah, the anointed one who was to come. John, he was looking for the one who was to be prophesied to take away the sins of the world. That was his focus for the coming Messiah. There were other people, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, that believed in a coming Messiah, but their focus was on him being a great political leader descended from the King David. We see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Their belief in this prophecy was made to fit what they wanted instead of what God wanted. They wanted someone who would rebuild Jerusalem, restore the line of King David, take back the land back from the Romans, and they were focused on their own political ambition. But we know God had a much greater and better plan. He wanted to rule and reign in men's hearts. Now, John tells us in the beginning of the book that because so many were coming from to be baptized by John the Baptist, there were some people that were a bit nervous about what was happening. You see, the Hebrew leaders at the time spent some time at some of the priests and the Levites of the Pharisees. They sent some of those people to question him. They wanted to know who he was. You know, you're baptizing all these people out in the wilderness, and there's nothing glorious about the wilderness, but people were leaving the city to go there instead of going to the temple to worship. And the problem is, for the Pharisees, they took their money with them. John was offering repentance, and it was free. There was no need to buy turtle doves and other sacrifices at the temple. And don't you know, when you are anointed by God for a ministry purpose, you have something that people need. And they'll come to get it no matter what, no matter where you are, because there just ain't no other place to get it. So John, he eventually sees what he's been looking forward to. He sees the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He sees Jesus, and he comes to get baptized by John the Baptist. So now that Jesus was on the scene, John at this point, it's amazing, he took a very humble position. He submitted himself to God's will. He tells his disciples that he must decrease while the Lord must increase. John knows he is only a witness to the coming light. He was looking to step down so that the true light could now shine. So moving from the end of chapter 1 and 2 to chapter 2 brings us to Jesus being in the Galilee area. And after meeting some of his disciples, you know, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, and Philip, they start to hang with him. They see him do some pretty amazing things, such as the wedding feast. We all know the miracle where they run out of wine and Jesus' mother, knowing the gifts of her son, tells him to take care of the problem. He eventually turns barrels of water into wine, and we know, being the excellent and almighty wrapped in human flesh, the wine would be excellent. The people at the wedding were amazed that they were tasting the best wine of the night. So in chapter 2, we also see him take authority by overthrowing tables and throwing out all the people that were selling at the temple. This was the place, the church, the place of worship and prayer, like we have over here. Then in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, come to meet him. And Jesus turns his world upside down by telling him he must be born again. Nicodemus is so confused. He wants to know, how in the world can that happen? How? He's never seen anybody going back into their mother's womb and be born again. I mean, I kind of get it. It's hard to understand with your natural mind. He's stuck in his own understanding. Jesus, the one from the Father, knows. He knows all and has seen all, seeks to give him a true spiritual understanding of God's plan of salvation. Jesus tells him that one must be born again of water and spirit, but Nicodemus struggles like many who find it hard to understand what they don't know and can't see or touch. His natural man can't conceive it. So after this, we see Jesus, his disciples, go along with him to Judah and spend time baptizing there, and actually started baptizing more people than John the Baptist. The people now are hearing and seeing and believing and getting baptized, repenting of sins, and the gospel is on the move, but you know, when the gospel is on the move, the enemy is right there with them trying to move also. The enemy, most of the time, many times, will send mess makers, the enemy's people, to come in the picture to bring strife, try to mess things up. And here we see in this chapter, they tell John, these mess makers, they say all the people are now going to Jesus to be baptized. But John tells them in chapter 3, verse 27, that's exactly what's supposed to happen. That Jesus is the anointed one. He says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So this takes us to chapter 4, where we see Jesus' reaction to this mess that's starting out. You want to know what his reaction is? He says, peace out. He said it's time to go. Verses 1 through 3 reads in chapter 4, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. Jesus, the discerner of hearts, knew that these men were descendants of those who killed the prophets in the past. Because in Luke chapter 11, verse 47, the NLT says, what sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, he told them they were like snakes and vipers on a course to hell. He knows what was and is in the hearts of men, and even our hearts. They had an outward righteousness, wearing all the right clothes, saying all the religious cliches, all that good stuff, but inside their hearts was black, the heart of what we call a hypocrite. So he leaves this area to continue his season of ministry. And in case of some of you are wondering what that ministry is, in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, it says, when Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. You see, Jesus knew they were destined to take his life and that it wasn't time yet. He had his Father's business to attend to. He had souls to save, people to heal, and miracles to work. And I believe there's a question in here for us today, tonight. Do we know our purpose? Do you know what God has called you to so that you know what to avoid and what to go toward? Are you on assignment from the Most High, or have you been letting someone other than God dictate to you who you are, where you should go, how you should spend your time, your money, your energy? You know, I'm ashamed to say that when I wasn't living according to God's word and will, I definitely wasted time and energy on the wrong things, being caught up in the world. You know, it didn't benefit my relationship with the Lord, nor progressing his kingdom. Most of the time, it met a very temporary, fleshly desire that wasn't worth the effort in the end. You know, the enemy distracts us through what we see, we hear, we taste and feel and smell, makes what really ain't good seem good. His ministry is deceit, to conceal truth and misrepresent it, so we lose who we are and our purpose. So Jesus, right, at this point, he's led with his disciples to travel to Galilee. And in verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. So here we will focus on four areas tonight with that short introduction. Point one, Samaria. Point two, the woman. Point three, the gift. And title of tonight, point four, his living water. So starting with point one, a little bit of the history between Hebrews and the people of this place called Samaria. As God's chosen people, the Hebrews were commanded to keep themselves pure, to stay clean and clear of idolatrous people and situations that would make them unclean. They were specifically told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, to not marry outside the community of believers. But we all know what happened to Solomon and his 700 wives, and how those foreign wives stole his heart away and from worshiping the one true God. And we see that with these mixed Hebrew and foreign inhabitants of Samaria, they were considered half-breeds. They were considered the scum of the earth. So number one, we see we see they had rebellious roots. The Jews, after they returned from Babylon, they began rebuilding the temple. While Nehemiah, if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, while he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans attempted to put a stop to it. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 14 talks about it. And then number two, the Samaritans built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim. You know, they were believing it was the place Moses designated where the Hebrews should worship. If you guys remember, Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans back in the book of Nehemiah, established his son-in-law Manasseh as high priest, giving birth to their religion. We kind of see that today. One place says you have to have tongues. Another place say, no, you don't. Another place over here says you got to baptize in Jesus' name. Another place, it's got to be the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And it's like Pastor said one time, when it comes down to it, ain't they all the same? You know? We also see another thing with Samaria. They became a place of refuge for all the outlaws of Judea. Joshua chapter 20, verse 6 through 7, and chapter 21 through verse 21, the Samaritans willingly received Hebrew criminals and refugees that violated the Hebrew law. And people who had been excommunicated found safe haven in Samaria. And lastly, the Samaritans received they only received the first five books of the Bible, you know, the books of Moses, and they rejected all the writings of the prophets and all the Israelite traditions. So the Israelites, they saw the Samaritans as the worst of the human race. We see that in John chapter 8, verse 48. You know, they couldn't touch them. They couldn't speak to them. I can hear them saying the color of their skin just ain't right. You know, they don't talk like us. They don't look like us. Their religion is jacked up. You know, the Jews, they just, you know, best thing for them, they said it was like, we're going to avoid this area at all costs. And based on what we know, what we just heard, you know, it, I can understand it. It's rightfully so. These people were unclean. But for Jesus, there was a need in Samaria. Jesus was purposed for this need. He was commissioned to come for the sick and to bring healing to the brokenhearted and a broken people. He was on a mission. He was the doctor of the soul and spirit and heading to work for his Father. He didn't look for a way out of work like some of us do. Him bypassing Samaria to get to Galilee would be like a doctor bypassing the hospital on his way to surgery to save someone's life. Bypassing his purpose, his ministry, leaving lives hanging in the balance that depend on his gifts and abilities. Lives that might be saved would not be because he missed his destination, his purpose. I believe many of us can say thanks be to God for not writing off the place where he found us. Some of us in the club, the drug house, the jail, that neighborhood that everyone avoids, that family full of generational curses, but somehow Christ showed up and reached through us and said, I see you. I now call you to be my own. You're not off limits. You're not outside the reach of my love. So he headed to his destination, which was Galilee. He left how? Walking. No car, no bike, like we are blessed with during these times. He didn't do it for the exercise, but by necessity. He came as a poor man. There's a map that we have. And if we look at the map, the land at the time was divided into three areas. You had Judea at the in the south. You had Galilee in the north and Samaria right there in the middle. But I wondered how far was Galilee from where he was. There's a direct route from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. And that was about 70 miles, you know. A little bit shorter than from here to Baton Rouge. But for him, that was about a 2.5-day walk. You know, thank God for vehicles, man. And in verse 5, we see he eventually comes to a city in Samaria. And the name of the city is Sychar. Verse 5 says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And Sychar means, for those who don't know, liar, drunkard. Near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there in verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat there on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, somewhere in the afternoon, and it was hot. So you can imagine, our Lord and his disciples were tired after walking. Scripture says he was weary. He stops at this particular place to rest. The Bible says it's near the parcel of land Jacob passed on to his son Joseph. Now, what's significant about this area is that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 33, verse 19, that Jacob bought the land from Shechem and lived at that place for a long time. It says, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. This plot of land is considered to be where he dug this well. They tapped into for the water. He would have required a well in order to have access to water there. Because back then, of course, they weren't blessed to be able to walk over to the kitchen and turn on, you know, a faucet and just put a cup there for running water, you know? They had to journey to a water source that existed as close to them as possible that they could find and tap into, just like you know, when we build a house or a business out in the country, you know, No city water, hookups. Kind of reminds me of my home church, Starlight. It was out in the country in Gradnago, right around Pleasance and Opelousas. When you drank that rusty water, you knew full well it came from the well, from the church as well, you know. They had to connect to a water source, you know, out there with the church and right across the rice fields. So Jacob's land, he had to do the same thing. It had to be done. Water was necessary, was as necessary back then as it is today to sustain us. So verses 7 through 9, we read, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So here we are at point two, the woman. He's by himself. Since his disciples, being true hungry Hebrew men, left to handle up on getting some grub, this woman from Samaria comes to the well for water, and Jesus is there resting on from his weariness. It's amazing to see, you know, to me, how the Almighty works on men's hearts. That simple request, give me to drink, started the process to salvation for her soul. He could have come at her saying, I am the Lord thy God, all-knowing, almighty, all-powerful, one who knows all. But his method here starts with a still, small voice in the form of a simple request, give me to drink. Now, remember, this is a woman from Samaria whom the Hebrews, they have no dealings with. You know, they don't talk to them. They can't touch them. They can't interact with them in any way. It's not supposed to, especially between a man and a woman. We already know this woman has so much stacked against her, you know. So far, we see a place of birth being from the Samaritan area. But Sychar, you know, liar, drunkard is what that means, tells you about the lifestyle of the people and the culture of the place. The Samaritans, I think you can identify, like, around this city and other cities, where when you mention the name New Orleans, Chicago, you certainly associate with certain areas a certain lifestyle, a culture of ungodliness, and, you know. So that was her place of birth. And then we look at her place in society. You know, from my study, I found that because she was drawing the water from the well herself, she was not of a high class status. And she was in poverty, most likely. Because the people in high class, they didn't draw their own water. They had the servants to do it. We also see her place of worship, you know. We talked about the only, you know, saw the first, the books of the law of Moses and didn't believe in the prophets. So we know her religion was jacked up. But thank God there is a but God, huh, James Malvo? She is about to meet a man that will change her life. She doesn't realize it, but she's a dead woman walking. She's alive, but she's dead. Well, what you mean? Our girl is spiritually dead. This woman is walking and talking like Jesus, but not alive spiritually, just like Nicodemus. You see, when God created man, he breathed the breath of life into us, which was much more than just a physical breath. Man also became living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 tells us, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." But later, we see the God give him a boundary. He says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat, you shall surely die. In that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God said, I have no problem with you having all what I have set aside for you. But don't mess with this stuff over here, or you will die. And why, for many of us, that is exactly what we decide to go after. We all know what happened. They disobeyed and did what they wanted to do. But remember, God said, you eat, you shall surely die. But we see Adam did not physically die immediately. Because after this, the Bible says he put on covering, him and Eve, you know, and they eventually had children. He still had the breath of life because he lived about 930 years. And then he died. So what death took place then if Adam stayed physically alive? There was another death that took place, which was immediate. His living soul perished. Spiritual death is a result of sin and disobedience. You know, we all have it when we're born into this world from human parents. We all have that nasty trait that's passed down. You know, your mom and daddy had it, their mom and daddy had it, all the way back to Adam and Eve. You know, we're born alive in body, but spirit, our spirit is dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So our soul is not seen with eyes, but it's definitely real. Adam and Eve's decision to disobey God, it brought death to our soul connection to our Heavenly Father. He always is there loving us, but we come into the world disconnected because that part died off and stays dead until we come to Christ and confess our disobedience. Coming to Jesus brings life to our dead soul. It's a resurrection miracle. You know, back in our scriptures, we see in verse 9, Jesus wasn't supposed to be talking to her. But here he is, being the unorthodox Hebrew he was. He broke the norm, the tradition, the laws of cleanliness, and reached out to this woman. In verse 10, we see Jesus, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, the gift. Point 3. Do you know what the gift of God is? You know what a precious gift he has given us. First of all, what is a gift? You know, I have a little definition of layman's terms. A gift is an item given to someone without expectation of payment or return. It is given freely and willingly. An item is not considered a gift if that item itself is also owned by the one to whom it is given. So we see in the gift-giving process, okay, there is a giver of the gift and the receiver of the gift. The giver of the gift ideally first determines a need and a desire that should be met for the recipient, you know? But we know that we give because of our love, you know, to that person. You care about that person. You want to meet a need and ultimately bring joy and fulfillment to them because you want to meet that need. And on the recipient side, all they have to do is receive it, accept it. There usually is joy produced, and because they now have something they didn't have before. You know, they didn't ask for it. They didn't ask for it, and then maybe didn't even deserve it. Well, there is a gift God gives to every man because of that need in all of us. It's here today for those who realize they have a need. It's something you can't get on your own. And it's free. The question is, will you take time to unwrap it? Will you take time to unwrap it, to accept it, or will you throw it out and take it back to the store and exchange it for something else that this world has to offer, believing it's better? That gift is salvation from spiritual death and destruction. There's not a man or woman here that has not fallen in some way, shape, or form to their sinful nature since birth. whether it's lying, fornication, jealousy, pride, which is you on the throne and not God. We all deserve what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and 8, verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith in the Lord's work on the cross, allowing himself to be crucified on the cross, taking the beatings and nails and, you know, the wrath that we deserve, and him doing that in our place. You know, he was on the cross. He had much grace and mercy to offer us. You know, that was a blessing. You know, our sinful man, it died with him once and for all. He rose that the grave. He rose from the grave. And after 3 days, you know, so he rose up so that we could raise up with him. You know, he chose to accept our punishment for us, Lord. You know, now you have the choice to choose to accept his gift. So the scripture says, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. So here we are at point four. This one is a little long, but it's, you know, it's the last one. Last one. And then we out of here. So she doesn't know it right now, but this is the Christ standing before her. The Savior of her soul, her dry, dehydrated, malnourished, dead soul is now standing before the well of living water. The answer for her wearied life and struggle is standing right in front of her and never ending. A never-ending supply of living water. We see Jesus, he gives attention to meeting her where she is. He uses the context of their meeting to connect with her. You know, he uses his deep to eventually touch her deep. So he takes this water, makes an analogy with it, and he makes a point in the spirit. Now, being a person trained in science, a scientist by trade, I have a natural fondness for God's created order. Some people say science shows them that there is no God, but I say science shows me that God is real. You know? It's just a proper understanding of God's creation and the order he gives to it. So there's an order to the way gravity works, we see. You know? There's an order to electricity, right, Brother Vinny? And an order to the way life is sustained. An order in our bodies. Our bodies are made of various elements. And to stay alive, we have to keep replenishing those elements. You know, that's why we eat and we drink. You know, we got to continue to have energy and strength and allow ourselves to rebuild. And, you know, it's got to have something to work with. Don't you know that our body is made up of more than 50% water? You know, there's a Dr. Ann Hempstein, PhD. You know, she says the amount of water in the human body ranges from 50 to 75%. Talks about the average adult human body is, it has 50 to 65%, averaging around 57 to 60%. The percentage of water in infants is much higher, she says, typically around 75 to 78% water, and then dropping to 65% by 1 year of age. Break it down even further, according to H.H. Mitchell's Journal of Biological Chemistry, 158, the brain and the heart are composed of 73% water, the lungs, 83% water, the skin, 64% water, muscles and kidneys, 79% water, and even the bones are watery at 31%. This God-made stuff is an absolute necessity, as you all know, to keep our physical bodies from shriveling up. You try going for a few days without water. After enough time, your body and organs will start to shut down and the brain won't function normally. It is the same way in our soul. In the soul of a man and woman, you have to have Jesus, living water, to sustain the spiritual life. Now, I want you to think about what state your soul is in today. Are you like this woman coming here thinking you have what you need already? but you don't realize your soul is dead? Or is your soul dehydrated and a little malnourished and weary? For those of us that have the Lord, praise God, we're blessed to be his children, to have the spiritual connection restored. But this scripture brings up an interesting understanding of weariness and the constant need to draw from our internal source of living water. You know, I sometimes play basketball, football, and baseball outside with my sons, Christian and Gabe, and sometimes play volleyball with my girl, Faith. And when I play ball with them, Christian is running around quick like a little squirrel, and Gabe's got a few muscles that he thinks he can push me around with and do a little something, and Faith just has me running all over the place when she hits that volleyball. Now, with the boys, it takes a lot more to beat up on them. They're older and a little stronger now, but I can still do a little something. Doesn't come as easy, you know. Actually, these days, Gabe beats me most of the time. I give him that. But after I'm done, I'm wearied, I'm fatigued, I'm tired. I need something to drink, and if not, we got a big problem. Running around with them, you know, I sweat. You know, my water supply needs to be replenished. So just like the condition of physical exhaustion brings on thirst, the condition we have spiritually brings us to thirst and long for our spiritual man's needs. Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, the NLT says, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God." We long for that meaningful relationship and connection. But the problem is, we either have no connection to the right source of living water, or we don't drink enough to stay filled and keep our soul in good health. We came into this world working and slaving for our flesh. We came here with a worn-out condition spiritually. We may try to fill that desire with all kinds of other things and people and material things, food, drugs, and all kinds of fleshly desires. You ever had a hunger or a desire for something and you got that thing, that woman, that man, that car, that job, but after you got it, you weren't as excited about it as it used to be? Then you move on to the next desire. Got to have more food, another car, another house, another this or that, over and over. Our flesh, it looks and thrives on things of this world to satisfy them. But does the same work for the spirit? You know, what wearies us today? What are you thirsty for today? Are your thoughts right now on the things that will take care of your flesh? You know, when is Brother Brent going to be done? I didn't know he could say that much. Are you thinking about what's going to be going on after tonight, after this Bible study? You know, what you going to eat? Well, some people drink. Thinking about a particular person to see other than Christ? Or have you come to the well for living water? Even our saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost people are subject to weariness for their soul, whether they admit it or not. I believe the Bible, and when it says in the Bible that somebody says, "I'm tired, I'm worn, I need help," I have a tendency to believe that God is showing us that it can happen to us. You know, and what to do when it happens. You know, we can get wearied from our own sin and disobedience. We see David in Psalm chapter 25, verse 16 through 18. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins." We can also get weary from the sin of others. In Psalm chapter 143, David also experiences, you know, he's praying because his spirit is failing it right now. You know, he's dealing with Saul. Saul is pursuing him. He's trying to crush him to the ground. He's trying to kill him. David says in verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has smitten my life down to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness. as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me desolate. In addition to the being wearied from this, our own sin and from the sin of others, we get wearied from life. You know, I know over the time of getting ready for this message, there was some period of weariness in my life. You know, I had my mom pass away, my wife and I, you know, we were having a few struggles, and, you know, refrigerator went out at the house, the children started acting up like never before, and just seemed like issues, challenges on the job. Had a few, a little bit of weariness, but, you know, but God. But God. You see David, Psalm chapter 6, verse 2, 3, and 6. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears, with my tears. So we get weary. But there is living water to refresh us and fill us back up. So back in the scripture, we see a Samaritan woman. Her soul is in need of restoration and living water. But her understanding is stuck on her physical surroundings and what she knows, just like Nicodemus. Verse 11 says, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence thou hast thou that living water? She says, sir, I see this well here, and the water is deep down in the well. You don't have a bucket and no container to get the water out. So tell me how you're going to get this water that you're talking about. This she says to the one who draws water from the ends of the earth and gathers them to make the seas, the one who turns water into wine, the one who split the Red Sea. She didn't know it, but thought all that she knew was everything she needed to know. What is your situation today that looks impossible? Does it look like there's no earthly way out? Does your life look hopeless? Have you tried all you can do to fix things and make it work, but every time it just seems to fail? You know, dealing with that husband, that wife, the child, the job, the ministry, your life, does it speak struggle? Jesus has that knack for making an impossible possible. Amen, amen. He has access to unending power and knowledge. He gives life to dead things. So we see the woman, she can't see him being greater. In the next verse, we look at the next verse, we see she can't see him being greater than another man. It says, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Here, according to her knowledge, she considers herself a descendant of Jacob. She called him father. So even though she came from a mixed Hebrew and foreigner line of blood, she laid claim to that part of her roots that went back to Jacob and his people. Okay? So based on that, she pretty much says, prove to me that you are greater than what I know already and can see and feel and taste for myself. There's a tendency of our flesh to want to see in order to believe, to feel it, to touch it, which is not faith. Because we know faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. She felt she knew enough and had enough because her forefather, Jacob, and what he provided. The well had been a blessing to her forefathers. It provided not only for Jacob, but also for his children and his children's children. She felt she was a descendant and was still drawing from the well that he had dug. He had wealth. He had all his land. He was blessed, as we all know, a patriarch, the one whom the nation of Israel would descend from and be named after. It was indeed a wonderful thing. The Bible says we ought to make sure that we leave an inheritance for our children. Proverbs chapter 30, 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. So the Bible tells us to do that. And the wife and I love to talk, love our children. I want them to have a good inheritance, not one full of financial debt and sin and filth and poverty, free from generational curses. I want them to be able to say, you know, my dad was a good man. I want my daughter's 10 children. I always like to mess with her life. Tell her she's going to have 10 children. And I want those children and her grandchildren to say that he did well by his family and walked upright. But we want to be able to hand them over, you know, blessings. To hand them, not hand them over a bunch of bills and debts. You know, the Lord still is a work in progress. We're getting there, though. We want to be able to pour out blessings for generations to come, for children's children. But never, never should they see us and their forefathers, grandfathers, grandmothers as the end all to who they are. The Samaritan woman was stuck on the people God used in her past, stuck on a place where God did indeed move for her people, but her faith in people and places just weren't enough. She was religious about her beliefs, but didn't realize there would have been no Jacob without the spirit of the very man standing in front of her. There would have been no well, and there would have been no her. The Bible says through him, all things consist. Back in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The well of water is a blessing, but the giver of the well is even more of a blessing. That well, it wouldn't have had rain. It wouldn't have had water without the rain. You know, Matthew Henry, he says, we are apt to call the messengers of God's gifts the donors of them, and to look so much at the hands they pass through as to forget the hand they come from. I was blessed to have wonderful parents and praying forefathers in my family. I had some wonderful role models. My father, my grandfather, uncle, forefathers going back to Jules, Joseph. I used to have pride that I came from those people and what those people were able to accomplish. Now, I'm thankful. But, oh, until I came into the knowledge and the understanding of one person, one man who my forefathers knew and talked about, the giver and the creator of life. He knows me and knows everything about me. And despite that, he saved me, still loved me. He was and is and always will be greater than any man or woman can and will ever be in my life, you know. I love my wife and kids, my parents, my brothers and sisters, the church family, but there's nobody greater than Jesus. So back in our scripture, we see Jesus answers her. He could have attacked her knowledge. Could have attacked her for questioning whether he was greater than her father Jacob. He could have attacked her reasoning that she was a descendant of Jacob with mixed blood. But his focus was on giving her something she needed most. Providing for a worn and dry soul. Not providing for his own ego. Proving that she was wrong and he was right. The pastor taught us recently that when we witness others to have that have differences on minor religious issues, how we should seek to add to their understanding and not to strive to tear down everything that they already profess. You know, in the scriptures later on, we find that she knew that there was a Messiah who was to come. You know, she just didn't know it was him standing there in front of her. So continuing in verses 13 and 14, we see it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, continual flow. So he tells her, come get this good water I have for you. It's good, good for your soul. Christ takes her frame of reference, her perspective, and gives, you know, kind of a comparison. You know, we look at her water. You know, she had to go get it. She had to come to the well on her own without anybody's help. You know, draw it out of the well multiple times to fill however big her container was. But his water, he said, I'll give it. It's given. It's a gift. You know, we already discussed that. And it keeps on giving. You know, her water, it had three elements, you know. You know, what we know as water, H2O, two atoms of hydrogen, two and one atom of oxygen. It feeds and nourishes, you know, our body's cells and organs and bones. But his water had three elements, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that created the water, the H2O, and created life. It nourishes our minds, our heart, and soul. You know, her water ran out. It's going to run out. No matter how much she gets, the thirst will come back. But his water, you drink it everlasting. Ever flowing. It's an ever flowing spring that continually produces from within, that continually satisfies and abounds. So in verse 15, we're going to continue on how I'm doing on time. Okay. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And she still didn't get it fully. It was the right answer. Give me this water. But the wrong motive and reason, I believe. In fact, it's my opinion, she's kind of a bit sarcastic here. You know, she's like, to me, yeah, right. I've heard enough. Show me now. Yeah. If you have water that will keep me from needing to come back here, give it to me. Show me what you got. And this is where the rubber hits the road. Jesus, he shows her where her thirst truly lies. He shows her her sin condition in her life, where she's yearned over and over to fill her soul's thirst. But from the wrong well, using the world's knowledge and wisdom and solutions, that was the wrong well. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that you sayest thou truly. Do you recognize when the Spirit of the Lord shows you your sinful condition? The Lord speaks to us through his word, the minister, the other, and other people. You know, he's even used a donkey to speak before. Are you listening? Can you hear him ask? How much have you had to drink? Is the man you're with now your husband? Is the woman you're with now your wife? What were you watching on your phone earlier? Or even now, somebody might be watching something. Was that woman a man without clothes on? Your husband or your wife? Are you dealing with lust and greed and covetousness? Idolatry, jealousy, pride, stealing, cursing, unbelief in Jesus. This woman, she went from relationship to relationship to relationship, never satisfied. Multiple failed relationships. That was her past and her present. She's with somebody who's not her husband. Life filled with sin, brokenness, filled with ungodliness. We don't know what she went through in those relationships, but I can imagine it was always something. You know, remember, she's in the town of Sychar. Liar means liar. It means drunkard. How many successful relationships do we know that last through lying and drunkenness? You know, she's currently in a, you know, relationship that I believe, well, it's not going to fulfill her soul's thirst. Is there anything you're in today that just isn't filling your thirst? You know, Sometimes we find ourselves going from job to job, you know. As we kind of said this earlier, car to car, drug to drug, house to house. You know, we might even have a nice house, but you want another one. Of course, it's not enough. I'm not saying God can't bless us with more. You know, he definitely would do that. But his blessing will add to our lives when we have the right motivations. Not being built on prideful and selfish motivations. Trying to satisfy our flesh alone, that's polluted water. You need that good stuff for your soul. Pastor did a sermon one time about how the flesh never satisfies. You know, it keeps craving and it keeps consuming. Christ, he has such intimate knowledge of each of us and what we're doing and have done, and still, despite that, still loves us, because we all messed up. You know, he saw in her condition, and he sees you in your condition, no matter what it is right now, wherever you are physically or spiritually. You know, this woman had 5 husbands, and you know, she had to shed some tears over these broken relationships, being unfulfilled and incomplete. Her life cried out for something more. I'm sure she wanted true peace, true love. Why does this have to happen over and over again? Can I find a good man? With my wife being a counselor and my own life experience, you know, we've had to actually do some marriage counseling. You know, and I've learned that divorce is one of the most devastating events for a person. It's contrary to God's design and his work. You know, people struggle with unconditional love these days. You know, unconditional love, according to the Bible, is, you know, it's got to be patient, kind, long-suffering, hopes all things, believes all things. It's never rude, doesn't seek its own. You want the very best for that person you truly love. You'd even sacrifice your own comfort for them to be all right. You would even give your own life like Christ did for them. So Jesus told them, and he's also telling us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is in verse 28 of 29 of Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Once you accept the gift of salvation from the sinful and rebellious or wearisome life we live, you become to know Christ. You come to know him. There is a continual supply of love and fellowship and joy and peace. And it just overflows. So we see this woman go from brokenness and destruction with the opportunity for life. And if you continue reading the rest of the chapter, you see the process of salvation and overflowing living water fill her void. And of course, I can go all the way down there, but she recognizes Jesus as the Christ. She leaves the very water pot that she came to fill to go back to tell everyone in her town about a man who told her everything she ever did. And she went from needing to having to giving, becoming a source of living water herself that poured back into those she knew. As you read, you will see much of her community comes to Jesus and believe. What does that tell us about who we are and what we can do to affect the people and relationships we have? I know Prophet Riley, Brother Riley, is always pouring into me and telling me about being blessed. We're blessed, but also, he'll say, to be a blessing. I thought about my journey with the Lord. I remember calling out to our Lord as a teenager, and you know, I was lost, looking for fulfillment and everything else but Christ. It was the same thing over and over and over, going after sin, you know, to get what I wanted. And then I got it. Same lustful thoughts each and every day. Same selfish thoughts. I had no rest for my soul. I fed my flesh all that I could, not just food, but anything that felt good. But it never lasted. It In fact, it came with something that didn't feel so good. Guilt. Consequences. You see, I had people that told me about the gift that keeps on giving. I was hearing the word, but I didn't receive it. I was just like this woman who heard about the Messiah but didn't know the gift of God right in front of her. People were pouring out living water for me to drink, but I kept going to the well of the world, to that what the world provided. But one day I got so sick of myself, sick of the mess. I remember crying out, "Lord, I need you. Help me, Lord. You see me." I finally came to realize that I can't do it on my own. Sin is a powerful slave master, and I needed help breaking out of its bondage. You need the one who is over the slave master, the one who holds this earth in the palms of his hands. I had to call on him to deliver me. And thank God, since then, it's been a process of growing in his grace. He saved me. Still not perfect. Might never be. But in his eyes, you know, he's declared me righteous. Because, amen. Because of his wonderful work on the cross. And he'll do the same for you if you let him. Please accept the gift. Drink his water. And be filled. Amen. God bless.
Hallelujah. Come on, give God some praise for that. Hallelujah. How was that, saints? Was that all right or what, huh? Was that all right or what, huh? And I told Brent, man, I said, don't you come up here trying to act like nobody else. You come up here and you be yourself, amen? And that's the thing. When you get your shot up here, you don't be nobody else. You be yourself and let God speak through you, authentically you, amen? And God's going to do it, amen? God's going to do it.